This morning I want to speak about the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. And even before we start to look at the Bible, I just want to say that one of the things that I understand, I believe I'm understanding better and better. And it's one of the things that has been a cause of misunderstanding and friction in some places. I'm understanding better and better the place and the purpose of the law. Now, the Bible says very, very clearly, and it's unmistakable, that the law of God is everlasting. And we believe rightly that those who teach that the law has been abolished are doing the work of Satan. But one of the things that happened in 1888, one of the things that, as we study the history of what happened back there during and subsequent to the time of the Minneapolis meetings, we discovered that one of the things that happened was that people were accusing Jones and Wagoner of overthrowing the law of God. Very strange. But when in truth what they were doing was they were putting the law in its rightful place. What they were overthrowing was the traditional concepts of the law. And in fact, there's one very famous statement made by Ellen White where she says that for years the people had preached the law until they were as dry as the hills of Gilboa. And there's another place where she says, let the law take care of itself. What we need to do is to preach Christ. Anyway, I would like you to listen carefully to what I have to share this morning. I mean, especially in the light of that background. Listen carefully. Not just this morning, but over the next couple of days, because I'm going to be building, my subsequent thoughts will be related to what I have to say. And the only challenge I have for you is to see if this is what the Bible is really saying. And if it is what the Bible is saying, to see what benefit there is in us. There is in it for us on a practical, personal level. Because all the Word of God is for our benefit. Not just to educate our minds, but to change our hearts. So this morning my title is The Knowledge of Good and Evil. Now one of the things that we all agree with, it's a universally accepted fact, is that knowledge is good. Knowledge is good. And the reason why knowledge is good, if I should ask the question, I think most of you would say that knowledge is good because it enables us to respond to our environment in an appropriate way, to our circumstances, right? Knowing means that you have tools to enable you to deal with the circumstances that arise in life. When you are children, you go to school to learn. You go to college, and the whole purpose of all of this is to learn, to gain knowledge, so that when you become an adult or when you go to face life, as you meet the circumstances of life, your need to provide money, your need to contribute to society, you're able to do it in an appropriate way because of the knowledge that you possess. And, you know, ignorance is looked down upon and it is frowned upon as a bad thing. And even in Jamaica, you know, they will sometimes use it as a derogatory term to say how a person is so ignorant. I suppose the same thing here. So, knowledge, generally speaking, is good. Now I'm going to look at knowledge this morning in a particular context. One of the most important things that we need to understand is we need to have a knowledge of the enemy. Now, I guess America at this point in time would find that easy to understand. When Howard was coming through customs day before yesterday, for no reason they pulled him out of the line. Well, they didn't pull him out of the line. While after they had already stamped his passport and everything, they sent him off to go and sit in a place for about half an hour. We missed our connecting flight. I don't know what they did. They didn't know why they even pulled him over. One time we were coming through customs and somebody took his passport and smelled it and put him to sit in a room after smelling his passport. So you can tell as soon as you come into the immigration section, especially if you're not an American, you start to feel tense. Because these people are put there to look for enemies. And sometimes when there are no enemies, they try to find an enemy. Because that's their job, right? So, you're on your toes. When we came from Africa one time, and we came into, I forget which place in America it was, but, you know, they put Howard in one line, and they put me in another section, and they went through everything in my bag. They went through everything in his bag. Every speck of dust in his bag, they went through it. They found a little piece of paper with the word written on it, Septrin, S-E-P-T-R-I-N. Now, when I was in Africa, I had a cough, and it wouldn't go away. And finally, a lady said, go to the drugstore and ask for Septrin. So I wrote it on a piece of paper. And Howard happened to have this piece of paper in his suitcase. And they found this word, Septrin. And they began to grill him about the Septrin. And he said, my friend over there was sick, and, you know, somebody... They put him on one side and somebody came over. Were you sick in Africa? I said, I wasn't sick. I had a cough. I didn't think I was sick. I said, I didn't have a cough. I wasn't sick. Then I remembered, yes, I had a cough. And what did you do about it? I said, well, I got something at the drugstore. What was the name of it? And luckily, I could remember. So they went back over and, you know, finally they let us go. But you can tell that the country is looking for enemies. They want to know their enemies. Paranoid. But the lesson, the point I'm really making is that, especially some knowledge that we think is especially essential is that we should know our enemies. In fact, in time of war, the person that is most hated of all the enemies, what kind of person is most hated? Spies, Sister Janet, spies. Because an open enemy is known, and if they capture an enemy soldier, they'll usually lock him up. But if they catch a spy in time of war, they'll usually execute him. Because a spy is hated and despised, because a spy has more power to do you harm than the open enemy. So the worst kind of enemy is the enemy who is right in your midst and unknown. That is the enemy that you need to know. Isn't that right? Ignorance of this kind of enemy can be very dangerous. In fact, you know, you've probably heard about a certain bird called the cuckoo bird. Now, for those who don't know, the cuckoo bird is a strange bird because it never builds a nest. It's a very poor housekeeping type of bird. Because what it does, whenever it's mating season, when it's ready to lay an egg, the cuckoo goes and deposits its egg in the nest of another bird and leaves it, goes about its business. You know, it finds a nest with maybe two eggs and it puts its egg right with the others. Now the parent bird comes back home and finds three eggs, but of course birds can't count. She knows she left eggs in the nest, and she comes back and she finds eggs in the nest, so everything is all right. So she starts to sit on these eggs with this strange bird growing under her. Finally, all the eggs hatch out, and the cuckoo bird is bigger than the others. So when she starts feeding these chicks, he pushes his head above the others, and he gets all the food, because, you know, birds just push it into the nearest mouth. And the other chicks begin to starve. As soon as he begins to grow a little bit, the next thing he does, he kicks out the other eggs out of the nest, the other chickens out of the nest, the other baby birds. And finally, he alone is left in the nest. And this is how it actually works. It's a real fact of life. And they feed this cuckoo chick until it grows big enough and flies away and leaves the nest. It's amusing when you look at the pictures, because sometimes the baby cuckoo bird is bigger than the parents, the adopted parents. And then finally he flies away to go and find another cuckoo bird and to carry on the cycle of deception and destruction. Now this little baby bird that they feed and nurture and care for destroys their own children and takes over. And it's an enemy sitting in the nest, but they feed and nurture it because they are totally ignorant of the truth. The point I'm making is that knowing your enemy is important. Probably those of us who are in the medical profession, I know there are a few people here, but maybe not in the room at the moment, I don't know. But you might have heard of a man named Ignaz Semmelweis. He was a Hungarian. But 100-something years ago, for a woman to give birth to a child in the hospital was a very hazardous thing. Now, they took it for granted that It was just one of the dangers, the hazards of childbearing. When you had a child, mothers, it was just like you had a 50-50% chance of living. But there was a Hungarian doctor by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis who noticed something strange. Some mothers were being delivered by midwives. Those in the hospitals were being delivered by doctors. He noticed that about 2% of those who were delivered by midwives died. And 50% of those who were delivered by doctors in the hospitals died. And he thought it was very strange. And, you know, one day he was with another group of doctors doing an autopsy on a dead body. And one of the doctors pricked his finger with the scalpel. And the doctor died. But he died with the same symptoms as the mothers died with. He developed the same symptoms and died the same way. And it struck into the mind of this doctor that I wonder if there's a connection. Because what was happening was that these doctors were doing these autopsies on these dead bodies, examining the dead bodies, moving straight from these dead bodies to these women who had just had babies, examining the birth process and all the rest of it with the same dirty hands. In actual fact, they were killing the women. And this thing carried on. In fact, when the thought came to this man, Semmelweis, what he did was, he set up a carbolic solution. And he made it a rule in his department that anybody who was going to examine a mother would have to wash his hands in the solution. And the death rate in his department dropped dramatically, dropped down to almost zero. The astounding thing is that when this knowledge became known, the doctors in the hospital resented it and they refused to comply because it was too much work. And it was a long time, several years in fact, before actually it was implemented. So, the point I'm making is that everybody thought that pregnancy was killing these women. Childbirth was killing these women. When actually, it was a different enemy. But ignorance kept the death rate going because that's the way ignorance is. Knowledge is important. Now, the Bible tells us that right at the beginning of the history of this world, Eve was promised a certain kind of knowledge. Now, based on what we have said so far, it seems to me that knowledge is a desirable thing. But I'm going to show us a perspective on knowledge that will give us a different understanding concerning knowledge. If you go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, you find here Satan speaking to Eve, and he says, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, God had set a tree in the midst of the garden, and God called the tree the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, you understand that this tree had something to do with a certain kind of knowledge. And we just said that knowledge is a good thing. It's a thing that people seek after. But this tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Now Satan says, God says you should do this. It's not true. God knows that in the day you eat from this tree, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. Now the question I have to ask, that I want you to consider, is, did he tell the truth? Did they receive that day the knowledge of good and evil? And the answer is yes. Now we often say that the lie that Satan told was when he said, "Thou shalt not surely die." But that wasn't the only lie. Sometimes you tell the truth, but you tell it in such a way that it becomes an untruth. Because you tell the truth, but you only tell a half of it. You don't tell the full truth. You don't give the implications of what you are saying. And so your truth becomes a half-truth, which is as dangerous as a straight lie, or even more dangerous. Because it's something you don't discern until you get caught up in it. So, what was the truth when he said you shall know good and evil? You know, the strange thing is that, well, let's look at a couple of other verses. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Let me start with verse 25. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, why would they be ashamed? Because they were naked. The Bible says they were naked, but they were not ashamed. The Bible does not say that they were ignorant of the fact that they were naked. It says they were not ashamed. The implication is that they were aware that they didn't have on any clothes. But the fact that they didn't have on any clothes didn't bother them at all. It's like Howard's little girl. How old is she now? 2.5? Right. The other day I went there, she said, "I'm a girl and Luke is a boy. Let me show you." I said, no. I said, show it to daddy or mommy. Not that there was anything wrong, but I didn't want her to get in the habit of going around showing people. But she knows what nakedness is, but she's not aware of the implications of nakedness. And I'm sure it was something like this is Adam and Eve. The Bible says that they were both naked, but they were not ashamed. Nakedness meant nothing to them. The fact that they wore no clothes meant nothing to them. If you look at Genesis 3 and verse 7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now, when you read this superficially, it seems to be saying that at this time they suddenly gained knowledge that they were naked. But it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that before this, they never knew that they didn't have on any clothes. The Bible says, now they knew that they were naked. What it suggests to me is that the word "know" here, when it says they knew that they were naked, it carries a different meaning than simply the acquiring of information. This knowledge that came to them was on a deeper level than simply knowledge coming to the head. It was an awareness that changed their perspective. An awareness that changed their view of themselves. In fact, go down to another verse. A little further down, you go to verse 11. And God comes and God says to them, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" They went to hide from God because they recognized that they were naked. God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, does somebody have to tell you that you're naked? Well, I suppose, you know, if you want to take this to its figurative implications. In Revelation chapter 3, God says, "You're naked and what? But you don't know. You're naked, but you don't know." And the people here that he's talking to, you know, I've wondered about this sometimes and wondered, how is it possible to be totally naked and not know that you're naked? Of course, this is speaking in a spiritual sense, but if you understand what happened to Adam and Eve, it helps you to understand. Their nakedness suddenly took on different implications. Suddenly they became aware of the meaning of nakedness. In their minds now, what had been perfectly good, what had been perfectly innocent, suddenly became shameful. Suddenly they recognized that God is coming and we can't appear before him like this. Nakedness became not just a theory in the head, not just the awareness of facts, but it became something that in their experience meant something. Like in a few more years' time, Howard's daughter won't want me to see her naked. Suddenly it's going to mean something different to her, right? And in this sense, if you ask her, "Do you have on clothes?" she will say, "No." "Are you naked?" "Yes." But in a few years' time, nakedness is going to mean time to look for a place to hide. Nobody, I can't let anybody see me like this. Perhaps even her own parents, she won't want to see her naked in a few years' time. Nakedness takes on a different meaning. Suddenly she knows nakedness instead of knowing how to define nakedness. Defining something does not mean that you know the thing. That's the point I'm making. Adam and Eve did not know nakedness until they experienced nakedness. Now I wanted to apply this to the definition of this tree, the name of this tree. The Bible says that it was called the tree of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan said, "In the day that you take of this tree, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Now I want to ask you, did Adam and Eve know about evil I believe they must have. What did God tell them? In the day that you eat, what will happen? They knew that there was something called death, right? They could have told you, if you eat of this tree, you will die. They could have told you that something will make you an enemy of God. But they had no personal understanding of what this meant. I tell you, I've thought of this fact that perhaps when you go to heaven, you're going to see colors that you have never seen. Think of one. You can't. You don't have that capacity. You're not a creator. You can only conceive of what you have experienced with. Maybe you'll hear musical notes that you have never heard. You can't conceive of it. That's why heaven is going to be so much more wonderful. There are dimensions. There are aspects of it that you just can't. Paul says, it has not even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared. There are things that it's impossible for you to conceive of, because what we can do as human beings is take ideas that we are already aware of and combine them together to come up with new forms that are based on those ideas. But we cannot think of things totally new. So Adam and Eve had no idea what it meant to know evil. They had no idea. When they took up that fruit for the first time in the history of humanity, a sensation came upon them. An awareness came upon them that was something that had not been known on this planet before. It was brand new. And it was so strange, because as soon as it came upon them, in that moment, the person who had been their best friend became their worst enemy in their eyes. They ran to hide when God appeared, who had never meant them harm, who had never promised them harm, who had never threatened them, who meant them nothing but good. As soon as he appeared, they ran to hide. Not because of what had happened to him, but because now they knew evil. And that is the effect that the knowledge of evil has upon us. Now I want us to go a little closer in examining this. But first of all, you know, this use of the word know is very popular in the Bible. For example, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. And what happened? She conceived and bare a son, right? When the angel came to Mary and said, you shall have a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. What did Mary say? How can this be, seeing that I know not a man? Some years ago, I think it might be still the norm, in the courts in Jamaica, when a person is accused of a sexual crime, they used to say that he had carnal knowledge of the woman. Carnal knowledge. I don't know if they use the term here. But the word knowledge is used in that sense, meaning that you have a certain kind of relationship that is more than superficial, because I know everybody inside here. But I don't know anybody inside here in that biblical sense. I don't know you in the sense that I have that personal, intimate relationship that we become fused into one. I don't know anybody here in that sense. But the Bible uses the word in this way very often. When the Bible says this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God. You think it means theoretical knowledge? It's talking about something far deeper. And if we don't understand this, we're going to end up where the foolish virgins ended up. So the Bible says that Adam and Eve came to know evil. And it means that it became a part of their experience. Satan had not told them the full truth. They did become as God, because God was the only person who had this awareness of sin, apart from Satan, when he brought it upon himself. But God knew what sin was. He knew the implications. He's the only person who could know sin without coming under its power, because he's God. He knew what it would mean to know sin. The only way they could come to know evil was by coming under its power and pulling it into their bosom, that they became joined to it like a man to his wife. So when they came to this knowledge of evil, Adam and Eve recognized that they had been had. Satan had not told them the full truth, but it was too late. And later this week, we're going to delve a little more deeply into that. But I want us to just look a little more closely at this, at what happened at the tree. Let me ask you this. And I think Ellen White speaks to this. But was there something wrong with the fruit? No, I think logic would say no, but Ellen White also speaks about it, and she says there was nothing wrong with the fruit itself.
Now that's a revelation, because that means it was not the fruit that gave them the knowledge of good and evil. It was not the fruit. There was nothing wrong with the fruit. It was just another tree sitting in the garden. Well, maybe it was different. God made it look different. But when they took of the fruit, somebody says they broke the law that says thou shalt not steal. Now if I say, don't steal my glasses, why would I say this? Simply because I have use for it. I have need of it, right? I need it, so I don't want you to take it. But if God puts a tree there and he says, don't eat this tree, does God need the tree? I mean, he could have created 1,000 more. Why put a tree there and say, don't touch this tree if he doesn't need it? I mean, in our terminology, we call somebody like that a dog in a manger. A dog who sits there and he won't allow the cows to eat the grass, but he doesn't want it for himself. We don't think that is the way God is. Why do you put a tree there and say, don't touch it when you don't need it? You could almost say this was an unnecessary rule. Why put a restriction there if you don't need the thing that you are prohibiting me from? And that tells us right away that the tree was not the issue. The tree was not the issue. The fact is that God gave them the rule. God gave them the rule simply to give them an opportunity to sin. Now I know you might not like the fact that I put it that way. You prefer if I say God gave them the choice to choose between good and evil. But did they have the chance, the choice to choose good? Well, we say yes. But when Adam was created, how was he created? Perfect, in the image of God. He didn't choose it. It was his without choice. What God did was give them an opportunity to choose evil. Because they already had good. What they didn't have was evil. And God gave them an opportunity. And you say, why did he do this? And it comes back to the root of the controversy. Satan in heaven said to God, you are not giving your creatures a fair chance. Why do you assume that your way is always the best way? Satan said, I have set up another system. And if they choose my way, it will be better. They'll be happier. And if God is fair, God has to allow people the freedom to choose. Because I'm going to show you, on Sabbath, I'm going to show you that everything is based on free choice. But we need to understand what that means. So God set up an opportunity for them to sin. And all that the tree was an opportunity to sin. But God was so good, God says, look here, don't go near that tree. Because there's nothing at that tree except sin. The moment you become encountered with that tree, you are going to sin. But it's the only place where I've put this opportunity. No, it didn't have to be a tree. God could have taken a stone and put it there, and he could have called it the stone of good and evil, and he could have said, don't touch the stone. So don't give the tree too much blame, because the tree was nothing. The real thing that gave them an opportunity for sin was what? Choice combined with the thing that gave them the opportunity for sin was God's commandment. The commandment gave them the opportunity. If God had not made that rule, they could have eaten from that tree until they for 1,000 years and nothing would have happened. You see what I'm saying? It was the rule that God made that gave them the opportunity to know sin. The tree was nothing. It was the fact that when they went against God, something happened to them. And what gave them the opportunity to go against God was the rule that God made. It was the rule that was the problem. Now this is critical. And I wanted to grasp what I'm trying to say. God gave them this opportunity because it was necessary that they should be given an opportunity. But notice, did God want them to know evil? No. In their case, they should never have known evil and things would have continued in this perfect state forever. But you know, Satan deceived them. Now, I wanted to read something in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Here's what it says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In fact, go to Romans chapter 7 and let me read verse 7.
Romans 7 and verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I have not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now all my life, I was raised to understand that what these verses mean is that through the law, you obtain a definition of sin. And I know you have heard this. And you have heard it again. And you have heard it again. That what these verses mean is that the law gives you the definition of sin. But I want you to look at these verses. And I could read a dozen more to go with them. And ask yourself, is this what Paul is really saying? Because what I found critical about the Bible is that many times we read it so that it says what we think it should say. We don't read it to hear what it is saying. The Apostle Peter said that the Apostle Paul has written some things that are hard to be understood. And those who are unlearned and ignorant, they twist these things. They turn them around to their own destruction. But I found it interesting as I was looking at this. You know who were the people that found Paul's writings hard to be understood? The Jews. The Gentiles didn't have that problem. The ignorant people who knew nothing about the law, who had no preconceived ideas, when Paul preached, they were converted in droves. He had the greatest success among the Gentiles. The ones that Peter was speaking to when he said, some find Paul hard to understand, they were the good old Jews, because they were so steeped in the traditions of Judaism that they could not hear anything new, anything fresh. No new perspective, because they knew it all already. They condemned Paul when they are the ones who needed to have their thinking adjusted. And brothers and sisters, it happened in 1888. Every place that you find Christ being lifted up, it seems that the law is being put down. And it is not that the law is being put down, but it is that when the law is placed where Christ should be, for him to take his rightful place, you have to nudge it from that pedestal. Christ must stand in the central position. The law must take its rightful place. And so people say, no, no, this is not right. You're attacking the law, but you're not doing that at all. You're putting Christ where he belongs. Now, maybe that's a little off target here, but what I'm saying is, look at what Paul is saying and let us see if this is his true meaning. Paul says, I would not have known sin but by the law. Now you can think of this in two ways. There are two understandings of this word know, as I pointed out. One of them is a theoretical knowledge, a definition of sin. The other one is a personal relationship where I recognize something integrated into my experience. You see what I'm saying? There are these two definitions of the word know. And I'm telling you, the second one is used in the Bible more often than we think. Many times we talk about, the Bible talks about knowing something, and you think getting a definition. That's not what it means at all. Now Paul says, I would not have known sin but by the law. And if you continue to read in that very passage in Romans 7, you find that what he's saying is that I came to know that there was something in my experience. In fact, he says, in my body. It is no more I that do it, but what? Sin that dwelleth in me. How does he know that sin dwells in him? How does he know that there is a power in him that he cannot fight and he cannot resist, that is greater than him? How does he know this? He said, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived. What does it mean to revive? It comes to life. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He says, I like the law of God with my mind. But then I find another law. What made him find this law? I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, making me a slave to the law of sin which is in my members. It is the law of God that makes him aware that there is another thing at work inside of him. He would not have known sin but by the law, because he said, without the commandment I was what? Sin was dead. What I'm saying is that the purpose of the law, primarily, in Paul's teaching, the purpose of the law is to make us know sin. Now, when I realized this, I recognized that it's the same thing that happened to Adam. God gave him a law so he could have the opportunity of knowing sin. Adam might have said, without the tree, I would not have known sin. Paul says, I would not have known sin but by the law. Adam could have said, I would not have known sin but by the tree. It was the same purpose. God gave him a law at the tree. And God said, if you break this law, you will know evil. He uses evil. Later on, Paul says sin. Paul says, I was going along fine. I didn't know sin. But then I came upon the law, and the law made me aware that there was something named sin. What he's saying is that the law's purpose is to define, to identify something inside of me. It gives me a different understanding of what this word law implies and what it means and what is its purpose. You know, if you think that the only definition of sin, if you think the only way you can sin is if you break a certain definition, if you go against a certain definition, you have problems with the Bible. When God said to Moses, speak to the rock, he made up a law. He could have said to Moses, look at the rock, couldn't he? He said, speak to the rock. He made up a rule. Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And God said, because of this, you will never see the promised land. He made up a rule. Another time, God made up another law. You know what he said? Strange. He said, take now your son, your only son that you love, and take him to the mountain that I'm going to show you and offer him for a sacrifice. You know the funny thing about this rule that God made up? This rule required Abraham to break the Ten Commandments. Do you realize that? If the only understanding is the definition, then when God says to you, take your son and murder him in cold blood on that mountain, what are you supposed to say? I'm sorry, I can't break the commandments. I'm sorry, your law says thou shalt not kill, so I will not offer my son. God put Abraham in a real dilemma. I don't know what you would do if he put you there. If he put you there. Because it was between the devil and the deep blue sea. He was damned if he did and damned if he didn't. Because if he killed his son, he was a murderer. He broke the law, didn't he? And if he did not kill his son, he transgressed the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God put him in a position where it had to be greater than the definition. Now it came to the question of who is number one in your life. It's interesting. In a sense, he put Abraham where Adam was, because Adam looked at Eve and he saw the treasure of his life and he recognized, if I go with her, I will die. But I'm going to lose God. And he said, I prefer to lose God. Abraham looked upon the treasure of his life and he recognized, if I obey, I'm going to lose the treasure of my life, but I will keep God. And he chose God. You see why Abraham is called the father of faith? Eve failed, but Adam failed, but Abraham didn't. He chose God above the greatest treasure of his life. And ultimately, that is what Christianity means. And when we boil it down to a definition of 10 rules, we're missing the point. Not against the Ten Commandments. Please don't think I am. The Ten Commandments define God's purpose for humanity in this planet. But it defines God's general purpose. And for each one of us, he has a specific plan as to how our life is to be ordained day by day. And sometimes, even in the case of Abraham, sometimes his direction takes us in an area where it requires even seemingly to go against the ten. He did it with Abraham. I'm not expecting him to ever do it in my life, but I'm saying, if my relationship with God is based only on the ten, then I really don't understand the true purpose of the law. I really don't understand the true reason and the true way of sin. The popular understanding of the law's role is that the law defines sin. And they usually use these statements by Paul, by the law is the knowledge of sin. But what Paul means, what I'm suggesting to you is that what Paul means is that through the law, I become aware of sin. Now let me explain what this means. Paul says, I would not have known sin but by the law. And why? If you follow my illustration, why is it that you cannot know sin without the law?
Because although sin is your constant friend and companion, although sin is integrated into your very being, you are walking in perfect harmony with sin. You never try to oppose it. It's your friend.
Have you ever spoken to somebody who is not a Christian? They're out there in the world and they say to you, I'm going to come, but I'm not ready yet.
They think anytime they choose, they can stand up against sin and decide to live righteously. You have seen this illusion, this false idea in most, if not everybody, who is not a Christian. They believe that the power of change lies in their hands. It's just a matter that they haven't made up their minds yet. And someday they will. And when they do, then they'll just turn around and they're going to live like a better Christian than all you Christians. You have heard it. I've met people like that. They think that they have the ability to just turn themselves around. They don't know the truth because they have never yet met the law. They are walking hand in hand with sin and they are good friends. And they think anytime I want, I can turn and go the other direction. Let them try. Like many Christians try when they go the way of the law. Let them try to turn the other direction of sin and try to do something different. And they are going to find out who sin is. You're going to find out that you don't get away that easily. You're suddenly going to discover who sin is. You're going to know sin like you did not know sin before. Let the whoremonger, the thief, the liar, the deceitful, malicious person, let him try to put away these traits and he's going to discover who sin is. Paul tried it, and what did he say? I find then a law that when I would do good, what? Evil presents itself. He ended up by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's what he discovered when the law came into his experience. He came to know sin. There was a deadly parasite hidden inside, eating out his life, destroying him, and he did not know it. So what did God do? God infused a probe into his life. Something meticulous that could search into all the corners and ferret out this deadly thing and bring it to light. And suddenly Paul saw it. And Paul says, my Lord, there is a destroyer lurking inside of me. There is an enemy that I thought was my friend and I did not know it. And it was the good law that brought me to this place.
Look at what Paul says about the law. Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, he doesn't use the word the law, but I'm going to substitute the law here because it fits in. He says, for the word of God is quick. It's verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick. That word means alive. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's how the law of God works, right? It gets into your bones, into your joints, into the marrow of your bones, into your thoughts and your mind. It divides and it splits and it sorts. And when you come face to face with the law of God, suddenly you recognize how deadly is this disease that is in you eating out your life. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if you stop with the law, your condition is more, you are the worst, the most woeful of all men if you stop with the law. Because you end up in a situation where all you are is a condemned, hopeless, beaten person. The person who does not know the law is better than the person who stops with the law. Because the person who does not know the law is a happy sinner. The person who stops to the law is a miserable sinner. But the both of you are still sinners. Better to be an ignorant, happy sinner than to be a knowledgeable, miserable sinner if that's where you're going to stop. And that was the purpose of the law. That's exactly what the law's purpose is. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Stop with the law. You haven't reached where you're supposed to reach yet. That's just the first stage of the journey. Its purpose is to make you know sin. Now what is interesting, you notice that there's a difference between how the law works for us and how it should have worked for Adam. In Adam's case, did God want him to know sin? No! In your case, does God want you to know sin? Yes. Yeah. In Adam's case, sin was outside of him, right? When the enemy is outside the gate, you have no right to know him. In fact, if you get to know the enemy outside there, you are considered a traitor. Keep him at a distance. Let the enemy stay outside. Don't know him. Sin was outside and God wanted Adam not to know sin. But when the enemy is inside, it becomes imperative that you know him. You know his power. You know his dominating influence. You need to know the enemy, otherwise you'll never be able to protect yourself against the enemy. So, it's wonderful. God used the law to try to protect Adam from knowing the enemy. But now that he knew the enemy, God uses the law to help us to know the enemy, that we can get rid of the enemy. So the law is a critical part of God's plan, but it must find its rightful place. We must not stop with the law. We must not believe that in finding the law, then we have come to the place where God wants us to be. The law is only the investigator, the examiner. And it says, you have a problem. Here's the problem. You say, okay, I have a problem. What next? You have a problem. You are sick. You are diseased. Okay, what next? You have a problem. You are sick. You are diseased. It doesn't go any further. It condemns and beats me down. And so Paul says, when the commandment came, sin revived and what? I died. That's all it can do. He says, the strength of sin is what? The law. He says in Romans 5:20 that the law entered, that the offense might abound. The law makes sin greater. Because I am a sinner without the law. But I don't know. I have no sense of condemnation. No sense of being dirty and unclean. Then the law comes and what does it do? It grinds me into the dust. And it does not help me one little bit. It helps indirectly because you never look up until you are flat on your back, as somebody said. So when the law puts me flat on my back, it does something good for me. This is very, very real to me because I remember why I became a Christian, right? I was 22 years old, but at 22 years old, for 5 years, I had made up my mind that I was going to do everything that I could not do from 1 to 17. Started working when I was 17, I made up my mind I was going to enjoy life, what I thought was enjoyment. Everything! I went wild for 5 years. And when my conscience bothered me and my parents tried to get at me, I said to them, how do you know that there's a God? That was my master answer. And I said it until I started to believe it. Telling people that there's no God to kill my conscience. But at 22 years old, I got myself into trouble and I woke up that morning. And I was so sick of life. I was so sick of life. At 22 years old, you come to the end of the road. Nowhere to turn, no hope. No joy in life. Sick, sick, sick of myself. At 22, I was ready to kill myself. At 22. I had no reason to live at 22. And ever since then, I've known that this is the place that you need to come to before you can become a Christian. If you're not ready to die, you're not going to become a serious Christian. As long as you have something holding on to, you'll never give Christ everything. It's when you're ready to die and you recognize that there's nothing good and no worth or use to yourself. I got up that day, man, for those 3 days while I struggled in me, there was such a desire. I just wanted somebody who knew what he was doing to take my life. And out of that, I found God. And it was the sense of my worthlessness, the rottenness inside, the sense of me being so no good that brought me to that place.
And so I recognize the great value of the law of God in helping us to come to the place where we know Christ. And of course, Christ does not say to you before you are a Christian, this is wrong. Now that you are a Christian, it's no longer wrong. He doesn't do that. The law does not disappear after you become a Christian. But after you become a Christian, you are not dealing with the law anymore. You are dealing with Christ. Because Christ is a living law. And everything that the law demanded of you but never could produce, Christ begins to live through you as your natural way of existence. Christ is not the author of sin. The person who is in Christ does not need to worry about whether he's going to keep the law. A dog does not worry about whether he's going to bark or walk on 4 feet. If you have a baby child and you begin to worry about whether she's going to creep, you know the child is in some way not functioning right. A normal child begins to creep and then to walk, and you don't worry about it, and then begins to talk. It's a normal pattern of life of somebody who is born. A Christian begins to live a righteous life. It's a normal pattern of life of a person who is born into Christ, because the seed remains in you. The seed and life of Christ is in you, and Christ must live his life anywhere he lives. You cannot have Christ in you and live the life of a sinner. That's what the Bible says. And even if my life contradicts it, I prefer to believe the Bible than to believe the lie of my own experience. Because the Bible says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And the Bible says, he that abides in him, or he that is born of God, does not commit sin. That's what the Bible says. Why does he not commit sin? According to that verse, for his seed remains in him. The seed of Christ remains in him, and he cannot sin. So I know that as long as a person who is abiding in Christ will not sin. That's what the Bible says. Now, in Adam's case, sin's cause was not separation from God. It was not because he had a carnal mind. Adam made a free personal choice. Adam was not separated from God. He was created in union with God. But in our case, you, for example, who desire to serve God, why do you sin? Is it because you choose? Well, let me say, most people in the world. Because if Adam had not sinned, I believe that the entire planet would be a planet of holy people. And yet today we have a planet that is filled with people, every one of whom sins continually. Is it because every one of us made the same choice that Adam made? That's what some people believe. And there are some Christians who believe that we are brought into this world like standing in, like in an in-between position where we say, I'm free to go left or I'm free to go right. That's not a true picture. Adam was not born, was not created in that position. Adam was created on the right. He had a choice to go left, but he didn't have a choice about going right. He was created on the right hand side. He was created in Christ with the life of God. God didn't give him a choice about it. He gave him a choice to choose to turn from that, right? Where are you born? You're born on the left hand side. You don't have a choice about choosing that. You're born separated from God. You're born corrupt. You have a choice to turn to the other side. Not to turn to the right actions, because as long as you are over here, you cannot do what is right. You have a choice to turn to Christ. When Adam was over here, what he really did was to turn to choose to Satan's way. The way of self. And he put us all there. In our case, we have one option. We have the option to escape. In Adam's case, he had one option. The option to escape from God. We have the option to escape from Satan's way, which is the way of self. That's the one choice we have. This idea that people have that puts you in the middle and you say, I can go right or left, whichever I choose. It makes you God. It gives you this independence and this free will that man is so proud of, that I can do what I please. It's not true. We can choose Christ. And if we choose Christ, then we have the ability to do good. Outside of him, we remain in that condemned, lost position, incapable position. Now that was just by the way.
So the real problem, brothers and sisters, is not a limited definition of sin. It's not our definition of sin that is a problem. And we just get it. We just need to get it right. Because what about people, what about Christians who worship on Sunday? Do they have a perfect definition of the law? No, they don't. So why is it that some of them are going to be saved? Because it's not definition of the law that saves you. It's relationship with Christ. The definition of the law is secondary. Now, Adventists. Adventism was raised up at a time when God was preparing for the last work on this world. And the Bible says that in the last moments of this time, God is going to give the world a revelation of Himself that it has never seen before. And so the emphasis of Adventism was the last generation and the perfection of the 144,000. And there's no question that in this last generation, God is going to show the world the fullness of His character. That necessitates full harmony with the law. But we made a mistake when we began to make people believe that this is what is necessary for salvation. It's a different thing for revealing God's character to the world than the qualifications for salvation. The thief on the cross knew nothing about the fullness of God's character. But he'll be in the kingdom just as sure as any one of us. Even more certain. Because Jesus already testified concerning his condition. We are still waiting and hoping. But he already is certain to be there. Yet who could say that the thief on the cross displayed the fullness of God's character or even understood it? But he found Christ. And that's the criterion for salvation. We need to understand the difference between what God requires to glorify Him on the earth and what He requires for salvation. And Adventism has made this mistake. And because of it, there are so many Adventists who are living in perpetual fear. They have no assurance of salvation. People who have been Christians for 50 years and you say, do you have salvation? And they stop and they think and they stutter a little bit and they say, well, you can't say until you are there. Man, what a tragedy. So what are you living on? You have no place where you can get up today and say, Lord, I am yours. Your hope is that every time you commit sin, you can say, I'm sorry, and ask forgiveness quick enough. Because if you don't say, I'm sorry quick enough, you just might drop dead and you die without saying, I'm sorry, and please forgive me, and you're lost. Because we think salvation means to be absolutely perfect as defined by the law. We have made a mistake. That is not what it requires to be saved. That is what it requires to glorify God in the fullest extent on the planet. That's the mission of the remnant of whom I hope to be a part. So I'm looking for that perfection. But I understand that that is not the criterion for salvation. Salvation is simply a genuine relationship with Christ. Where I'm fully submitted. That's what it means. Where I'm born again into the life of Christ. So, Adam's problem, going back to what I was saying, Adam's problem was that he let sin in. My problem is, I cannot get it out. I cannot get it out. But we're going to talk about that some more on Sabbath, like I said. So, the last thing I want to say, I realize my time is just about up. When I come to know sin, the law makes me know sin. The Bible says I must go a step further. John 17 and verse 3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know, it's interesting if you read the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. I understand them to be some of the most legalistic people in the world. And this is what their Bible says, the New World Translation. This means everlasting life. They're taking in knowledge of you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent forth, Jesus Christ. That is a butchery. They say eternal life means to take in knowledge about Jesus. I've taken in a lot of knowledge about Obama and Mr. Bush. I don't know them. I don't know them. They would not claim me as their friend, and I would not claim them as my friend. I've never known them.
They say eternal life means to take in knowledge about Jesus. You notice they have this emphasis on knowing and learning, but not on experiencing.
Brothers and sisters, we need to understand the Bible is not talking about the theoretical knowledge of the foolish virgins. It's talking about a dynamic experience where our lives become integrated into the life of the person. Like a man knowing his wife. I was acquainted with my wife, but I never knew her until we had this intimate union where two bodies became one.
That's what the Bible means. When you have this kind of relationship, usually it produces fruit. A child is born. When you know God or you know Christ, fruit will be born. Natural product of the union.
So the Bible says, the law takes you to the place where you know sin. Beg you, don't stop there. Go on to the next knowledge. Know God and know His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where God wants you to be, ultimately, because that's what eternal life means. And so the Bible says that Christ came in and He destroyed the enemy. The law found the enemy and Christ destroyed him. Because you know what the Bible says? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It found the enemy, but it could not deal with the enemy. But God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin where? Christ found the enemy lurking within and condemned the enemy, destroyed the enemy. So now, in Christ, we are free of this enemy. Praise the Lord for such a salvation. God bless you. I'm going to ask you to just let us pray together as we bring our meeting to a close.
Just a correction to something that I said earlier on this tape. In telling the story of Ignaz Semmelweis, the Hungarian doctor, I stated that about 50% of those who were delivered by doctors, 50% of the women who were delivered by doctors, died in childbirth. This was an exaggeration. It's a wrong statement. Actually, it was about 10% of those who were delivered by doctors who were dying, as compared to about 2% who were delivered by midwives. So, just asking you to take note of that correction. Blessings.
This message has been presented by David Clayton. If you would like to have additional copies of this message, or if you would like to know more about this wonderful subject, then you may write to us at David Clayton, care of Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick. That's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call at 304-932-4543. If you are calling from Jamaica, the number is 603-0821. If you'd prefer to email us, then you can get to us at info@restorationministry.com. If you'd like to visit our website, there you'll find other sermons. The address is www.restorationministry.com. God bless you. We look forward to hearing from you.